Well, good morning, Grace Long Beach. I expected a little more. You guys got an extra hour of sleep, and that was the best that you could muster. Thank you. Thank you, Keith. As always, it's such a delight to be here with you guys this morning. I am thankful to be able to open up God's Word. And I realized something on the way in today. We have been in the book of Luke for, this is the start of our 10th month. I didn't know if I would get boos. There was a few cheers. We are going to wrap up chapter 14. We are going to continue this series. We have actually, because we are like masterminds and brilliant, we've lined it up so that we will be ending shortly after Easter, because the resurrection will fall on Easter Sunday, which just felt like the right thing to do. And I don't know about you guys, but it's been super helpful for me to just slow down in a book of the Bible. Like, often I read things and I don't always like pay attention to how frequently I just read a thing that's like, oh, that's really weird, and then I just keep going. But what this has done, at least for me and talking to other folks on our preaching team, is really caused us to like slow down and look at some texts that we may typically gloss over but have to wrestle through what they mean. We'll have a couple of those today, but what I wanted to do first is just remind us where we are. It's been 10 months. We've been in this book for a long time, so I think sometimes it's helpful to just like stop, take a breath. Where are we? What's going on? So Luke told us at the very beginning of this book that he was writing this book on purpose, that there were other great accounts of the life of Jesus in circulation, but that he wrote this to remind somebody named Theophilus of the certainty of the things that he believed, that we believe as people who would claim to follow Jesus. Luke said the way that he went about doing this is he talked to eyewitnesses. He met people that were there, that were on the scene, who saw Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who heard Jesus teach and preach, who watched miracles happen. He interviewed them so that people who would claim to follow Jesus after Jesus had lived and died and been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, so that they would have this account to have certainty in the things that they believe. And so he gives us this beautiful introduction that talks about how angels appeared to kind of pave the way or set the stage for John the Baptist, who would pave the way or set the stage for Jesus. How an angel appeared to a young girl named Mary from the middle of nowhere to tell her that the promised one who would make everything right would be born to her. We learned about how angels appeared to shepherds, kind of the lowly outcast workers out in the fields who were putting themselves in a position where they would be ceremonially unclean because of the death and the other things that sheep did that would contaminate their holiness, so that they could provide these sheep for the temple, so that people could receive God's cleansing and God's blessing. We talked about how that's a picture of what Jesus is like, who takes our uncleanliness on himself for the purpose of our righteousness and justification. We talked about how Jesus was baptized, how Jesus was tempted, how Jesus remained faithful, and then how Jesus went into the synagogue, which was kind of like a church of the day, and he read from the book of Isaiah, and he said that I have come to bring good news, to bring liberty to the captives, to set the oppressed free, to restore sight for the blind. This is a new day. This is a new thing happening in the world. And Jesus says, and today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. And then Luke takes about the next, 5.5 chapters to paint beautiful story after beautiful story of how Jesus is living that out. He's embracing those on the margins, those who feel overlooked and left behind and left out by society, and welcoming them into the family. He's doing the literal things he talked about. Like, there were blind people and he restored their sight. There were people who felt like they were under the weight of spiritual captivity or oppression, and he provided release for them, liberty for them, freedom for them. All of the things he said he was going to do, Luke shows that Jesus is doing those things. And then we get to the end of chapter 9, and the narrative, the story takes a turn. It says Jesus decides he's going to go to Jerusalem. So from 9 until about chapter 19, so 5 more chapters, we're on this long journey with Jesus and his followers towards Jerusalem. Now,
Spoiler alert. You may not know this, but Jesus is going to get murdered in Jerusalem. You guys have been around. You know, you knew that was coming. Come on. Right? Jesus is going to get murdered. The disciples don't know that at this point, despite the fact that Jesus is telling them that's what's going to happen. So what Luke does as an author is he sets up these about 10 chapters walking, journeying with Jesus and his disciples towards Jerusalem. And during this time, Luke constructs a series of events and stories and sermons that Jesus gives that describes what it's like to walk with Jesus or to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And so last week, Daniel preached about one of the ways that it's like to follow Jesus. The people who we assume are invited to the feast are actually, they don't show up. And Jesus goes out into the alleys, in the back roads, on the other side of the tracks, and he finds all of the people that you would never invite to the feast, and Jesus invites them in. It's an open invitation. Jesus, the table of Jesus is wildly inclusive. Anyone can come to the table. Anyone is welcome to come in. It's a very low bar. You just come to Jesus. That's all you do. You come to Jesus, and Jesus embraces you. Now we get another glimpse or another angle or facet of what it's like to follow Jesus. So I want you to keep in mind what Daniel preached about last week, what Luke described last week, where everyone is welcome to the table. Everyone is welcome in, and even those who would assume that they are in, sometimes they're not even in because they aren't as inclusive as Jesus imagines his kingdom. That is true. And then Luke says this. We're in Luke chapter 14. If you have the Bible that's underneath your seat, you're going to be on page 874. We're going to pick up in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. This is what Luke tells us. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, so this makes sense. He just talked about how everyone's welcome. And now we see lots and lots of people following Jesus. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, this is a moment, like, it was like halfway through the week that I realized, like, wait, this is horrible marketing. Right? Like, Jesus' plan is, like, he's embodying God's mission. He's calling people into the kingdom. It sounds like God wants lots and lots of people to follow. Now crowds are following Jesus, and he turns to them and says, "If you don't hate everyone you know and even your very self, you're not actually my disciple." Like, what? It's the worst pyramid scheme ever, Jesus. Like, it's not how you're supposed to do it. But he's communicating something here. It's not just about the numbers. It's not just about the quantity of the disciples. That's not what Jesus is interested in. It's about the quality of the disciple. So we have to deal with, okay, what does this mean to hate your mother and your father and your sisters and your brothers? Don't think hate like Webster's Dictionary. Think hate like the way my kids use hate. They just don't prefer something, right? They don't actually hate, like, mashed potatoes. One of my kids says he hates mashed potatoes. There's not, like, physical disdain in his very bones over, like, they're mashed potatoes. It's not that serious. It's just a different preference. So throughout the Bible, this is one of those words that's kind of tricky to translate. We have in the Old Testament stories that talk about, like, a husband hating one of his wives and loving one of the other. What we see throughout the story is just an order of preference. We talk about a father hating one of his sons and loving one of the others, but what we see is an order of preference or allegiance. One holds a special place, the other holds a lesser place. It's not hatred like you would think of, like, hate crime or a terrorist act or hate like that. But what Jesus is doing for his disciples is reordering their allegiance. And so in the context in which we encounter Luke and learn about Jesus, the nation of Israel, or God's people, would find their connection to God through their family of origin. Because they were born Israelites, that means they had a special and unique relationship with God. Jesus is reorienting our understanding as followers of Jesus. We don't inherit relationship with Jesus because we were born into a certain family. This is something we have to choose. This is something we have to consider. This is something we have to commit to. We don't just stumble into a relationship with Jesus because that was the decision our parents made, or grandparents, or great-grandparents. I know some of you guys have been around for a long time. This is a decision that we choose. We choose to continue to follow Jesus or not. Yes, the work of the Spirit brings new life to our dead hearts and all of these things, but this is a choice of value. We choose to value Jesus and walk in obedience, or we don't. We can't just look at what happened in the past. Well, my parents used to, so I must be in. Well, back in the day, right, like faith doesn't work like Napoleon Dynamite with Uncle Rico. Like, you know, back in my day when I was a high school quarterback 30 years ago, like I could throw the football over the mountains. Like that doesn't work here. Jesus is asking for a long obedience in the same direction, to use the words of Eugene Peterson. It's a continued thing. And if there is a relationship, be it a relationship with parents or siblings or spouse, that begins to take priority over our relationship with Jesus, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple and do that. So he's not asking us to actually, literally, according to the dictionary definition, hate our parents or hate our children or hate our spouse or anything like that. But what he's talking about is, what is the utmost allegiance that we have? The reality is that Jesus is Lord of all. If he is not Lord of all in your life, then he's not Lord at all. He is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Jesus is not content with a sliver. Jesus is not content with a Costco-sized sample of your life. He wants the entirety of it. He is the filter through which we make decisions. He is the filter through which we display through our choices what we value and prioritize in life. If it is anything else, he says, you're not my disciple. He's not worried about this. There were crowds following him. Nobody asked him a question, right? Other times we see, like, they're like, hey, Jesus, what about this thing? And he's like, well, let me answer that. Jesus takes the initiative and says, look, just so we're clear, to set the record straight, to follow me means to leave behind everything else or be willing to. To follow me means to prioritize. To follow me means to prioritize me, Jesus, above every other aspect of life. It's a whole lot easier to stand up here and talk about this than to actually live it out. This is difficult when the rubber meets the road, but this is what we are called to. Anyone is welcome to the table, but when people meet Jesus, everything changes. Everything changes. That's how we know they've actually met Jesus, because everything has been flipped upside down. Let's keep going. Verse 28. He presses it further. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask them for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not give up everything that you have cannot be his disciple. Now, we have to wrestle with what this means. We have at least one other instance in the Gospels where somebody comes to Jesus, wants to follow Jesus, and he says, sure, sell everything you own, and then come follow me. So there is a precedent set for this, that our material possessions have some impact on our ability to follow Jesus or not. I understand, living in a culture that, in which we find ourselves, these are hard words. The reality of Scripture is everyone who comes to follow Jesus, he doesn't say the same thing. He doesn't tell every single person, you have to sell everything you have. So we can't take this as like all-inclusive for every single person. If you're going to claim to follow Jesus, you cannot own a single material possession in your life. But we do have to consider our relationship to our material possessions. It doesn't obligate everyone to get rid of everything. But in light of our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with our material possessions matters. It needs to be considered. So what is happening here, right? Like at this point in the passage, I'm thinking of last week. I'm thinking of all of those marginalized in society who are welcome to the table without, it says that the servants compel them, almost force them to the table. Everyone can come, but now Jesus starts saying these things. You gotta hate everyone you know. You gotta take up your cross, right? This instrument of death and torture, and follow him. You gotta be willing to cast aside every single possession you own. This is an image that my wife helped me create because you guys know I'm not tech savvy at all. But this is something that helps me understand passages like this, especially when they're back to back with each other. So the Bible is one coherent story that gives shape and meaning to all of life. People talk about there's not contradictions in the Bible. This could feel like a contradiction. I would propose these are actually helpful guardrails, not contradictions. So you see, you have a road there. We're pretending that we're following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. There's the path. Apparently back in the day, they installed some guardrails maybe along the Jericho road. So one set of guardrails is the promises we have in Scripture. God loves you. God forgives you. God desires to be in relationship with you. When you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and forgiving. He will remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. Everyone is welcome to the table. Jesus is like, you know, the good father in the prodigal son story where he's running and he's embracing us with open arms. All of that is true. Those are the promises of God. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the deposit that guarantees our inheritance. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. All of that is true. And there are warnings. A good tree produces good work. Bad tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, and Z? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform miracles? Did we not blah, 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 blah? I never knew you. Away from me. That is also true. There is a day of judgment coming. All of our works will be tried by fire to see what will actually last. That is also true. Both of these being true, operate as guardrails. So when I get super self-critical on myself and all I do is mess up and all I can see are my mistakes and my fears and my insecurities and how I dropped the ball and how I've been walking with Jesus for this many years and I still can't get it right, I get to bump into the guardrails of the promises. And God loves me. He sees me. He knows me. He created me. He has a plan for me. He sealed me with his Spirit. He sent his Son to die for me. Nothing I can ever do can make him stop loving me ever. But that gets pretty comfortable. And sometimes I like to hang out on that guardrail. And then I need to remember that I don't just get to hang out. That I was not saved by works, but there are works that God has prepared in advance for me to do. That's why he's given me his Spirit to display what he's like to the watching world, because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the church. The only plan that God has to restore all of humanity back to what it was before sin entered the world in the garden. We are the hope, filled with his Spirit, called to live like he is. And like his kingdom is, called to display these things. And if not, because God so loved the world, he holds his people accountable. We have a job to do. There are works. There is judgment for sin. There are things that need to happen. We have a call on our lives. And it's not just to rest on, oh, God loves me, so I don't have to do anything. I can keep, Paul says, should we continue to sin? Shall we go on sinning? By no means. By no means. This prevents us from just drifting into like universalism. It's all right, just come to Jesus. Everyone's going to be saved. It's all fine. No worries. We need both of these guardrails. We need to be reminded that there's nothing we can do to earn God's love. And we need to be reminded that when we understand God's love, your life looks different. There's something that happens with people in the New Testament, people in the Gospels that we see. Some people come to Jesus and nothing changes. They don't follow him. They don't repent. They don't turn to him in obedience. Other people come to Jesus and their whole life has changed. They leave their nets and follow him. They leave their tax collector's booth and follow him. They're not perfect. The Bible is clear they are not perfect. But there is a radical shift in their life. And so when I think about this path with these guardrails, I have to ask myself the question, where am I? Where are you? What guardrail do you need? Has it been days or weeks or months or years since you've even considered your own sin? Since you've confessed a sin to anyone else? You actually assume you're that perfect? Where are you? Maybe you've been working so hard, you get up early, you had an extra hour of sleep, you use that extra hour of sleep for prayer and Bible study and fasting, and you do all the things, and you served at the trunk or treat, and you're serving in the children's ministry, and you're serving here, and you're serving there, and you feed the homeless, and you do the things, and Jesus says, rest. Take a deep breath. I love you. Nothing you could ever, ever do would make me love you anymore. I love you because I love you, not because you've earned it. Certainly not because you deserve it. We need both of these reminders. So the question is, where are you today? Which guardrail in Scripture has Jesus called you to recognize? Where is God calling you to correct? The beautiful thing about this walk with Jesus is we can course correct all of the time. We find ourselves wandering away, and then the good shepherd reminds us, come on back, and then we're like over here. It's like so we have a baby, his name's Isaiah, he's crawling now. And so we have to keep doing these things, right? Like, come on back, no, not over here, there's the end of the stage, not over here, come back. Thankfully, Jesus does that with us. No matter how old we get, we still want to crawl off the stage, and he corrals us back in. Where is God asking you to be corralled back in? What decisions need to be made? Let's keep going. Verse 34. Jesus says, if salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if you guys were around a few weeks ago, I really nerded out about like this hen, this chicken thing with the chicks. So I apologize for that. It was a little over the top. But I didn't spend as much time going down the rabbit trail of salt as I did the hen. But I did learn that there's two competing schools of thought for what Jesus is talking about with salt here. One school of thought says this: salt is salt. If salt has lost its saltiness, it was never salt to begin with. Here's another one. Salt, especially in this region in the ancient Near East, can be influenced by minerals, by water, by rocks, by other things that you science teachers know. And so its taste can be altered because of the influence of outside sources. I don't know which one is right. Hopefully there's a chemistry teacher here that can instruct us after the service. Here's what I know. We don't want to be either of those. We don't want to assume that we're following Jesus only to find out we have never actually followed him. We don't want to assume we're following Jesus only to be so influenced by culture and the world and all of the idolatry that's out there and all of my internal desires and passions and resistance to him that I'm not actually following Jesus. So Jesus says we need to be careful. We need to pay attention. If we have ears to hear, We had better be listening to what he is saying to us. Now, here's where I am going to nerd out. I got a book for my birthday about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a fellow Christian who lived around the time of World War II. He was German. He was a pastor. He spent time at Union Theological Seminary, where he attended a church in Harlem right at the start or before World War II. It was an African-American church where he experienced a wildly different expression of who Jesus is. And so when Dietrich Bonhoeffer first came to attend seminary, he would call himself a nationalistic Christian. He was a Christian because Germany was identified as a Christian nation. And so there's early writings where he would even say things like, yes, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, but our allegiance to our nation takes precedence over the call of Jesus on our life. So what the nation thought was good and best was actually more important than when Jesus commanded his disciples to do. In his encounters in this black church in Harlem, he sees people who have a different understanding of their faith, one that is embodied in every sphere of life. There is a commitment not just to the idea of justice, but to pushing an agenda of biblical justice forward on behalf of the community for the sake of the other. There's a people who understand you don't need to get lost in the minutiae of the academia of what scripture could possibly, maybe, theoretically be saying. Instead, what matters is you have a God who is here with you today, who's going to make a way where there is no way. That it's not just about talking about what you believe, but demonstrating it, especially when the vulnerable are in danger. His life was radically altered during that time in this church in Harlem. Dietrich Bonhoeffer went back to Germany to become a wildly outspoken voice against the Nazi regime, to the point where he tried to overthrow Hitler, was arrested, and ultimately executed for his beliefs. Because he experienced in the black church in Harlem a Jesus that was wildly different than what he grew up understanding. Out of this understanding, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and one of the things that he talks about is these concepts of cheap grace and costly grace. Now, grace is a word that we talk a lot, especially at a church named Grace, and it's the simple definition is grace is just a gift that you don't deserve. But Bonhoeffer drilled down a little bit farther here. He said, look, if we assume that grace is cheap, is easy to come by, that's going to inform how we live. Our understanding of grace will inform how we interact day to day. If grace is cheap and easy and flippant, that's going to create a shallow faith. We have to understand that it is a gift we can never deserve, yet it requires something of us. So I normally don't do longer quotes, but it's worth it. It's worth it for this one, all right? So stick with me. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution or the forgiveness of sins without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate, living and in the flesh. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. Remember that parable? For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price. Remember that parable? To buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ. Either Christ is Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. For whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble, it is the call of Jesus at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. These are direct quotes from Jesus. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's not calling us to follow an evil dictator. It's not calling us to follow a cult leader who's thriving while everyone else is miserable. It's calling us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. If that's not a word. In the midst of a culture that is trying so hard, we're trying so hard. I have conversations with you guys, I know. We all have a history. We've seen the things done poorly by the church, and we want to correct. We cannot overcorrect. We've seen and experienced and heard about these churches that just preach holiness, holiness, holiness. No one's ever good enough. That doesn't mean holiness doesn't matter. We've seen and heard about and have friends or maybe personal experiences where we were guilted into confession. That doesn't mean confession is not a vital part of our Christian life. Just because it's been done wrong doesn't mean we avoid it. Doesn't mean we throw it out. We've seen how evangelism has been done wrong. How the threat of eternal torment has been used to guilt and shame. That doesn't mean it's still not in Scripture. Now there's different interpretations, that's fine, but this is what we know. God says he will judge. He will judge. And we are called to lay down everything. Whether those are relationships, whether that's what we can do on our own, whether that's what we've worked so hard to gain as possessions, all of it is to be laid down at the foot of the cross. And if we haven't done that, then we need to ask the question, have we actually come to Jesus? Or is it a cultural faith? Is it inherited faith from some family member in the past? Is it something we've assumed but not actually sought out on our own? Here's the reality. If any other person in the entirety of history made this demand on your life, they would be wrong. It would be unfair. But Jesus is the one who is calling you to this. Jesus, the one who in a few short chapters will literally embody all of these things. Will willingly walk away from not only his family, but his friends to take up death on our behalf on the cross. It's not just a cute metaphor for Jesus, take up your cross and follow me. He will literally take up his cross for you. He's not just the one who thinks, oh, can I build this tower? Jesus is the one who counted the cross before he came to earth and put on flesh and dwelt among us, knowing that when heaven is reunited with earth, when the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, comes back and all things are restored, it will come at a great price. Not dollars, but his very life. Jesus is the one who considered going out to battle with 10,000 against an enemy that feels invincible. But he says, I will lay down my life and give my followers, my soldiers, my spirit, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus is the one who says, we are the salt of the earth. We are the salt. Salt better not lose its flavor. And to make sure we remember our job, he demonstrates it for us. He gives us a reminder to take with us so that we don't forget what he calls us to, the promises and the warnings. And one of those reminders is the table that we're going to come to, where we take the bread, which represents his body, which was given for us as he laid his life down on our behalf, the sinless one sacrificed for the sake of sinners. We'll have the cup, the juice, or the wine, which signifies his blood, which he willingly shed for you. We're invited to come together, take this meal together, because it's not just about you, it's about us. It's about God's people gathered together, displaying a kingdom that is unified in its diversity, centered around Jesus, because if we're centered around anything else, it doesn't last. It won't stand up. It's not actually being his disciple. And so at this time, we'll invite the band to come up. We'll invite the servers to come forward, and you'll be dismissed row by row to come take communion. This is a free gift to anyone who has chosen to follow Jesus. And you know, sometimes you just got to say it. Maybe today is that day. Maybe today is that day where you've heard something that made sense, and today is the day you want to follow Jesus. We would love to pray with you. Somebody near you, somebody that invited you, would love to pray with you to make that decision today. Maybe this is the day that you have felt the guardrail and been called back. We thank God for that. We thank God that he is a God who is still living and active and serves and speaks to us. And so if that's the case, we invite you, find somebody to pray with. We would love to pray with you. So the band, I'm going to pray. The band will play a few songs, and then we'll be dismissed row by row to come and take communion together. Jesus, we thank you for your life. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection and your ascension to heaven, where you are seated at the right hand of God. You are Lord of all, which includes our tiny lives. And so we thank you for your gentleness, that you draw near to us and that you still speak to us. Lord, help us to hear clearly your voice. What are those areas that you're calling us to turn away from and turn towards you? We want to be numbered with your disciples. We want to taste salty. So Jesus, help us to do that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You go ahead and stand as well.